Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that enables us to worship you here this morning. We praise you that by promise you are present here. So, Lord, we pray that we might hear you speaking words that lift our eyes, words that cleanse our lives, words that employ our lives for your glory. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please would you be seated, my dear friends. It's not surprising that quite a few people feel that religion should largely be a private matter. They believe that their faith is primarily something between God and themselves, and not something that generates social engagement or public display. It does not mean that they are nominal. It's just that they are not keen to be too actively involved in a local church. There are others who also don't want to be actively involved, but for different reasons. Some because they have been hurt in the course of church life, wounded by others. Intense involvement in any group brings its own vulnerability. Still others don't commit to one particular church but have a loose attachment to a few, and so they prize the freedom to be at different churches on different Sundays. Whatever your thoughts and feelings about the church, I want, in the grace of God this morning, to allow the scriptures to paint a picture of the high calling of the church. It is fitting that in this season of Lent that we not only examine our own lives, but we can appraise the spiritual condition of the church and examine our relationship to the church. What, you may ask, is the church? It's such a deep question, and it's a rich doctrine, the doctrine of the church. But I want this morning perhaps to give you a field observation of the church. And it comes from the book of Acts, the early church in Acts chapter 2. So we find there that the church is described or is seen to be the community of those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So as they respond to Peter's preaching, what must I do? What must we do to be saved? And then they express their faith, they are baptized, and then they are added to the church. They give themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the prayers. And you find there the local church gathered. So it's the congregation, the community of those who believe, who worship the true and living God of heaven and earth, revealed in Holy Scripture and ultimately by the Christ of Scripture. And we learn that it's a community of disciples who give themselves to be instructed in the Lord's teaching, who build a common life of fellowship in which they care for one another, a life nourished by the breaking of bread, a term which we would then associate and relate as the sacrament of Holy Communion, a life nourished by common prayer. And it's a community that witnesses for Christ, so that when you come to verse 47, we read, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So we can deduce that every Christian is to grow and serve in a community of believers called the church. And the scriptures would want to describe the life of the church. What are the distinctives of this community? And one metaphor that the New Testament uses is the metaphor of a building. And so I'd like to ask you this morning to please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because that's the passage in which we're going to learn about the church, God's purpose, God's high calling for the church. So this is Ephesians chapter 2, and we're looking particularly from verse 17 to 22. Now, the context is this book, Ephesians, Paul takes great pains to paint the picture of God's eternal plan for all humanity. So he's wanting to paint on the large canvas what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ for all of us. And he describes it in chapter 2 as the breaking down of all hostility. That's the breaking down of the barrier between God and man. And that's the breaking down of the barrier between Jews and non-Jews. So that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. So that we pick it up in verse 17. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, the non-Jews, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. And then it says in verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And this is our glorious salvation, friends. Jesus Christ gives all people access to the Father through the Spirit. And that is why our faith is for all peoples. And then he goes on to describe this community, this new community of Jew and Gentile, and what it should be like. And then he uses the metaphor of a building. So we pick it up now in verse 19. So then, you, Gentile Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, one household, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we're thinking of the church as a community, but likened to a building. So the first thing is the foundation. What is the foundation of the church? The foundation, you would realize, is the most important part of the building. It's wonderful that we can have structures of splendor. But if the foundation is shaky, everything is going to come crumbling down. The foundation is not to be tempered. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, and with Christ as the chief cornerstone. So the foundation for the church, for the community, is the biblical teaching of Jesus Christ. His person, his words, and his work. That foundation is built by the apostles and the prophets in their teaching. The apostles here would refer to the small company of disciples that Jesus chose, called, and authorized, and who witnessed his resurrected body. And associated with them, possibly, there was a group of prophets who together with them announced what God had done in Christ. I believe apostles and prophets includes also the prophets of the Old Testament who anticipated Christ, who revealed to the people of God that God's Messiah was coming and that his ministry would be as the servant of the Lord. So that's the foundation of the church. And then Paul is inspired to say that the cornerstone, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Those of us who have a building or engineering background would be more familiar. In the structure of a building and even in the foundation, the most important stone is the cornerstone. It's the cornerstone that gives the building its stability. It sets it and keeps it in line, this vital cornerstone. And the cornerstone is Christ himself. So Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Hence we have it in our Holy Communion service. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And no one should tamper with this foundation. But the question being asked perhaps today is, which Christ is this that is the foundation of the church? And we must answer, it is the Christ who taught us that to follow God, to be reconciled with God, is to be restored to divine intentions. That there is an ethic that binds us to God. He has made us God's covenant people. This is the Christ who said, male and female, he created them. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It is this Christ. It is this Christ who said to a woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. But there is a drift in the church, global, different winds which challenge this doctrine. And for those of us entrusted with the shepherding of God's people, we cannot afford for the foundation to be tempered because the whole house will crumble. This gospel has boundary stones, my friends. And that is why I ask for your prayers as several of us in the Global South continue to maintain a loving but tenacious witness to the gospel once for all delivered. This is the foundation, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now we come to the marks of the community, and that is in verse 21. In verse 21, in this cornerstone, in Christ, the whole building, the whole structure is held together, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I want very quickly to first point out, it's in Christ that the whole building has cohesion. Are you with me, friends? This is not a sociological, social grouping. It's our life in Christ, our belief in Christ, that makes us one. And I want to draw out now three marks of the church from this verse, because we are told that this whole structure is joined together and grows to be a holy temple in the Lord. So the first mark I tease out is holiness. It's a holy temple, you see. So the church, the community of believers, is marked by the pursuit of holiness. In Lent, we read the Ten Commandments in order that we might know that the holiness that God expects of us is revealed. To pursue holiness is to pursue the keeping of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are given for the fullness of being human. God, who created us, gave us the way to become fully human and fully free and fully pleasing to Him. So when we hear these commandments, thou shalt not murder, we are also hearing the echo from our Lord Jesus Christ, where murder is not just the act, but the harboring of anger against someone, a bitterness against someone. That offends God. That is contrary to being image bearers of God, for He is merciful. We hear the commandment as thou shalt not commit adultery. But we also hear the echo from our Lord Jesus Christ and the expression of its full meaning It means that we do not lust over someone who is not our spouse. We don't lust over someone in virtual reality or someone in real life who is not our spouse, because lust kills true love. So this pursuit of holiness is something that binds the church together, not as an external regulation by which to be accepted by God, but by an internal impulse, because he's made us his children. For love of God, we want to honor him by being like him. I've spoken about these things which are things of the heart and things of motive. But I must be quick to add, this holiness involves social ethics, how we live our everyday life. And so holiness includes, for example, integrity, keeping your promises. My family and I had a vivid experience of how important this is, because just about 2 weeks ago, my mother, aged 92, had to be admitted because of excessive fluids in her lungs. She has a weak heart, and then she has only functioning on one kidney. So many complications. Took her to A&E. They admitted her. We now got a bed in the ward. But I noticed that the doctor assigned to her is not her regular doctor, because she's been to the hospital before. So I simply say to the nurse, actually, my wife has been treated for over 18 months by this doctor. Could you let her know that her patient has been warded and is in critical condition? And she, young nurse, she said, yes, I will let the doctor know. Brothers and sisters, she did. She kept her word. And the doctor, who knows my mom's case history, made some important decisions. My mom is still in hospital, but I know God provided. And he provided through someone who showed integrity. If I may, I'll give you another example. This example comes from someone who's retired, a school principal. She passed away this week. In the eulogy, her son talked about how the mother would bring up her own children and bring up her students to be responsible in life. And one of her quick phrases, or vivid phrases, to help them to know how to treat people, she had this line: don't use people and leave them like crushed sugar cane. If you've been to our food center, you know how they crush the sugar cane through the grinder. Vivid picture. We're talking about Christians who honor God, who conform to God's character. So I just give you two examples of integrity and kindness. We don't use people, even in church, in our families, in our workplaces, not even our domestic helper. We don't use them and then leave them like crushed sugar cane. So being part of the church involves a moral conversion. There's a cry that the church should attend to the needs of the society. But the mandate from the Lord is not to give in and to satisfy the customer. The mandate from the Lord is to receive them as they are, and we all have come as sinners, and we are all cleansed, and we are all being made anew. The mandate is for transformation. And Jesus Christ has secured that for us, because it's not something we do on our own. he has sent his Spirit. So holiness. Second, unity. Because it says here that the whole structure being joined together. So it is one building. And in the building methods of the ancient world, these are large stones or rocks that need to be chiseled and then put in place. So the word joined together, more accurately, is fitly framed together. You are chiseled and molded and then fitted together. And every one of us, to use Peter's language, is a living stone. This is the image you see. It's not a static building. These are stones that are fitted together. We belong together. Jesus Christ prayed for our oneness, because our oneness is to reflect the oneness of God and to reflect the truth that God had sent his Son. So we are the different stones, and we are being fitted together. We have parts to play in this body of Christ. Now, my friends, how do we stay together? It is no easy task on this side of eternity, because we will come across the flaws and the rough edges of one another. We wound one another. We misunderstand one another. We may build up walls between one another. And I find that how the Lord keeps us together primarily is through forgiving love. Without forgiving love, and again, this love is drawn from the cross, you see. Because this love is deep. This love is not calculating whether you merit it. This love flows because it values you and me. And so too, we value one another because he has redeemed us, made us one. It's a forgiving love. So that's the second mark. The third mark is mission. Now, this is an interesting description by the Apostle Paul, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows or rises up to become a holy temple. So you can picture it, and many of us perhaps have witnessed it, construction site when the foundation is being built, it's all boarded up. For months you see nothing happening. But then, story by story, the building rises. And again, how do these buildings rise in the ancient world? By the addition of stones, not so much the pouring of concrete, but the addition of stones. And that for me is a picture that the church keeps growing because the Lord keeps adding new members and adding new members through you and me. Our vicar, Canon Terry, has written wonderfully in the bulletin this morning about being an Andrew, because in the grace of God, it's in our hearts a promise, a desire to proclaim the one name by which all men, all women of all ages, of all ethnic groups are to be saved, to proclaim. That's the celebration of hope coming up in May. And you and I, in God's grace, God's going to use us to bring new stones. So this is mission, the mission of the church. And the mission of the church is not restricted to local evangelism. The mission of the church extends to the nations. And for us, as the Anglican Church in Singapore, we have our deaneries. And it's a commitment to proclaim the gospel and to plant new churches in these countries. So holiness, unity, mission, these are the marks of this church, the high calling of God for his people. But I finish now with the purpose of the community. We've seen its foundation. It's the biblical teaching with Christ as the centerpiece. That's the foundation. We've seen the marks of the church: holiness, unity, mission. But what is the church for? What's the purpose of the community? It comes to us in verse 22. In Christ, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I'm sure you've seen the tourists move from street to street, Chinatown, Little India, Geylang Serai, and so forth, and very often drawn to places of worship, religious sites. You've seen them with the cameras and so forth. Because it's commonly felt that whatever divine being, deity, that deity has an earthly dwelling place, a shrine, a temple. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he understands what Christ has done, is going to turn it on its head, because he's saying God is now creating a new temple, not made of brick and mortar, but a new temple comprising his people. God has broken out, if you like, even from the temple in Jerusalem. So this would have unnerved a Jew who all his life believed, with good reason, that the dwelling place of God was in the temple in Jerusalem, and how they longed to return to it when they were in exile. But now God has done something that temple pointed to, that God would dwell in the midst of his people. So the question can be asked, where is God to be found today? Where is he to be found? If people say, you know, where can I find God? The humble but amazing answer is you find him in the midst of his people, the people who call upon his sent one as Savior and Lord. The church, believe it or not, the church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the dwelling place of God is not the temple at Jerusalem. And in Ephesus, there was a very impressive temple, the marble temple of Artemis, where the goddess Diana sort of was the supreme icon or deity. The temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world, my friends. And in the inner shrine was the statue of the goddess. But God is not to be found in any place that is set apart as a religious shrine. He's not in the temple at Jerusalem, and he's not in this impressive pagan temple in Ephesus. He's in the midst of his people. Both these temples are empty of the living God, because God's dwelling place is with his redeemed people. Notice, my dear friends, that the whole Trinity is mentioned in verse 22. We believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 22, in Christ, you also, Gentile believers, you also join now with the Jews, one people. You also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For God, God the Father, the first in the Trinity. We're built for God, and we're built by the Spirit. So I can put it this way, maybe. God the Father dwells among his redeemed people through Christ, who has opened the way, and by the Spirit. That's staggering, isn't it? And I pray that at the start of Lent, our hearts are summoned to what the church is called to be, which now leads me to ask this question: what response is God looking for? As we have this picture of God's high calling, God dwells with us. It's going to be complete, my friends. It's going to be consummated when there's a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 says, then, when Christ returns and there's a new heaven and a new earth, the dwelling place of God will be with man. So there's a fullness to come, but there's a present reality. How does God want us to respond? Are you hungry for the glory of God in the church? Daniel was very hungry for the glory of God in his church, in the people of God, in the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. The people were exiled from their country. The glory had departed from the temple. But Daniel is crying out. And so must we. Because, beloved, when the church fails to be marked by holiness, unity, and mission, we mar the glory of God. The glory of God is diminished. This glory is his dwelling glory, Shekinah glory. His dwelling glory is not a reality when the people of God are living false lives, divided lives, disobedient lives. And Daniel doesn't stand apart. He identifies with his people in all that went wrong. So in Daniel chapter 9, he's crying out. He's crying out, I prayed to the Lord and made confession. The great and awesome God who keeps covenant, we have sinned and acted wickedly. Then he says in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, because your city and your people are called by your name. Lent, a time to behold the Savior, the cross, his love for us, his purposes accomplished for us at great cost. And the fire begins to burn again, that the glory of God should be seen among his people. And this is the season for prayer and fasting and intercession. We are preparing for a mighty catch. We believe it's a promise of God. Daniel knew that Jeremiah had said 70 years of desolation. So he knew the promise of God, but he wasn't lulled into complacency. He pleaded, let it be so. You need to plead, beloved, for a mighty harvest and for revival through the celebration of hope. Celebration of hope is just a step. May God use it for his purposes. But his glory filling the church and spilling over, if you like, into the nation. Are you hungry? Are you broken? Will you pray? It's another aspect. Will you rise up to be one of these living stones? We are all mud. We are all unfinished. We all need molding, chiseling, refining, all of us. But will you rise up? Because God has a purpose. That's why he's made you part of his church. And we have hope. Because Jesus Christ declares in the gospel reading, I am building my church. The church has gone through all kinds of eras, seasons. But the Lord holds her fast. The church is God's bride. He won't give up on her. And he says, I am building my church, and the gates of Hades, darkness, and the aggression of Satan, if you like, on the subtlety of Satan, will not prevail. He is building his church by his Spirit. So may we, even today, I've closed with what's on your bulletin, let us rise up with brokenness, like Daniel, but also with holy confidence, because Jesus Christ is building his church, that we might be the people of God that blesses God's heart and opens salvation to others. Let us pray. I'd like first to give an opportunity for anyone present who has not experienced having access to God as Father through the Spirit. In other words, you have not yet called on Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. Because in God's plan and in God's providence, He is the one the worthy King. Through him, we return to the Father. We have access to the Father. So if you're here today and you've never sealed that, I belong to Christ, may you find grace to pray in your heart, Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Forgive me all that is past. And send your Spirit into my life that I might be changed to be a son, to be a daughter of the living God. Changed to become a servant of the Lord. And then I'd like to give some opportunity for you to consider your relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church exists at many levels, national, global, but also local. Perhaps God is giving you this fresh vision so that you might be encouraged. You won't give up. And with his strength, you'll be a living stone for the glory of God to be seen in and through his church. Lord, help us. Send your Spirit. And we also believe it's not by might nor by power. It's by your Spirit that your people will be your dwelling place and your instrument of salvation. For the glory of your name, we ask it. Amen.